text this morning is found mostly in the book of John. But I'm going to ask you first to turn to Acts chapter 4. I believe, as you also believe, that the events of Christ's first advent and every last detail of what occurred in relation to it were under God's sovereign control. The apostles themselves said so. The book of Acts, of course, contains the account of the early church immediately after Christ's resurrection. And as the Lord had prophesied, there were still signs and wonders being performed, even by the apostles, particularly within their lifespan. And likewise, they, like Jesus, would be persecuted, just as Jesus had predicted. In fact, he said they would suffer in many respects as he did. In Acts chapter 3, a lame man is healed by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the disciples. And it shouldn't surprise us that the religious leaders, of course, were very disturbed by this miracle. And they determined that the news of the miracle must be kept quiet. So let us begin reading in Acts 4 and verse 14. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they, meaning the religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in his name." Now, as we know, the apostles cannot agree to that condition, and they say to their accusers, "We can only speak of that which we have seen and heard." But look at what they said when they, the apostles, returned to their companions, beginning in verse 23. "Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said,'" and here they, you'll note that they're quoting Psalm 2, "'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together.'" And now notice verse 28. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Everything that happened was determined by God that these things would be done. Mm-hmm. Now here's the remarkable thing. Both the Jews and the Romans, in putting Christ to death, seemed to think that they were disproving who he said he was. Is he really the king of the Jews? He's really the Messiah? Well, certainly they must have thought, when the true Messiah comes, he'll be so great and wise and powerful that everyone will know who he is and everyone will receive him. That's what they were thinking. The Jews in particular failed to understand that their own scriptures had foretold their rejection of him. And in fact, in their blind hatred of him, they participated in fulfilling the prophecies one after another, and in doing so, they authenticated his messiahship even in their rejection. Now, last week we looked at the Jewish trial of Jesus, and we'll revisit parts of that today as well. But today I'd like to set it alongside the Roman trial, which we're about to read about in our text this morning, which is found in John 18, beginning in verse 28. And we'll read all the way through chapter 19 and verse 13. It's a longer text than usual, so let's bear with the Word of God now and be blessed by the reading of God's words. Beginning in John 18 and verse 28. When they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning, but then they led him, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If you were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Then Pilate said to him, "You take him, and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you, has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And Pilate therefore heard that saying. He brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we approach your word with reverence and with a holy fear. We desire, Lord, that we would understand your word as you intended it to be understood. Father, we don't want to twist it. We don't want to pervert it in any way. We don't want to miss the points that you would desire for us to see in it this morning. So we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts. I pray that this would be a blessed time for us as we share in these truths that are really the foundation of our faith. Lord, I ask now that you would enable us to understand your word so that we might profit from it. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all familiar with the verse from Psalm 119. It says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." When the psalmist wrote those words, he was making a profound statement. Simple, but profound statement. It was a simple statement in the sense that it wasn't nuanced. It wasn't complicated. Like a lot of times when a modern lawyer or a politician speaks, their words are very nuanced. They choose very specific words to sort of hide the truth. They'll argue over things like what the meaning of the word is, or does forever really mean forever? Or does the fact that something is settled in heaven, does that mean it's settled on earth? They might argue over those things. No, the psalmist is not saying anything nuanced. He is simply saying the simple truth. The Lord has spoken in these words, and the Lord's words are true. God's word is settled throughout the universe. Now, if God were not sovereign, Jesus' death would be the greatest tragedy of all time. But since God is sovereign, the events surrounding his crucifixion were not only foretold in advance, but they were, as the apostles declared, determined by God's hand and purpose. I'd like to consider how these words that we read this morning were a fulfillment of prophecy that was given long before. So here's our summary. The events surrounding Jesus' trial and crucifixion reaffirm that God's word is settled when it speaks of the coming of the King and the eternal kingdom to be established. Let's begin with that first point. God's word was settled concerning the rightful king's rejection by the world. His first advent was predicted in great detail by the prophets, and it was fulfilled to the letter. You know, the Bible prophesied how his coming, his first coming, would be responded to. Now, at the Jewish trial before Caiaphas, and now in our text for today, he was on trial before the Romans, and soon he would go to the cross. The scriptures predicted how this world would seek to cast out the King of Glory, but yet all of this had been foretold, and it would be fulfilled. For example, at his coming, it was foretold that, at least by the world, that he would not be recognized as the Messiah. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the words of Isaiah chapter 53. In the opening verse to that chapter, it says, "Who has believed our report?" Isaiah speaking as a prophet, as a reporter, if you will, of the testimony of God. And he says, "Who has believed our report?" An acknowledgement, of course, that his words were not being believed as he spoke, and also, as the rest of chapter of Isaiah 53 reveals, that his words would not be believed by the generation that would put Christ to death. Remember, Isaiah chapter 53 also says, "When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." It was prophesied that he would be despised and rejected by men, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 3. It was prophesied that he would be considered a worm, a reproach of men, despised by the people, an object of ridicule, according to Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. It was prophesied that he would be numbered with the transgressors, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 12. We just read the words this morning when the people said, "Give us Barabbas." We would rather have Barabbas. But as for Jesus, crucify him. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was considered a transgressor. In fact, to the Jews, he was considered worse than Barabbas, who was a genuine transgressor. He's even worse. It was prophesied that Jesus' visage, his features, would be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, according to Isaiah 52 and verse 14. It was prophesied that they would pierce his hands and his feet, according to Psalm 22 and verse 16. It was prophesied that they would cast lots for his clothing, according to Psalm 22 and verse 18. Yet on the other hand, it was prophesied that he would receive a dignified burial in a rich man's tomb. Remember again, Isaiah 53, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. You see, that was prophesied as well. All of these prophecies were fulfilled as even godless men, men who had no interest in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, all played their part in carrying out those prophecies and fulfilling them to the full. So the prophecies of the response to his coming were all perfectly fulfilled. How about prophecies of the timing of his coming? I would point out that those were also perfectly fulfilled. The timing, the alignment of events surrounding the coming of Christ were fulfilled. And here's just one example. If you look here in John 18 and verse 28, and let's read that verse again. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled. Interesting that they're concerned about being defiled by going into the praetorium, but not by putting Jesus to death. But we'll let that go for now. Lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And therefore the Jews said to him, now notice, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he should die." Now notice carefully several things here that may not be evident right on the surface. First of all, verse 31 is an amazing confession by the Jews, who had always hated the Romans. And in fact, they would have bristled at the thought that the Romans were their masters. Remember how on one occasion Jesus was speaking particularly to the scribes and Pharisees, and he made that statement, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to any man." Now that's interesting that the scribes and Pharisees would say that we've never been in bondage to anyone. At that very time that they were speaking those words, they knew that they were in bondage to Rome. But yet at this point, they're pushing that aside as if it's not true. However, here in John 18, in verses 28 through 32 that we just read, they're admitting that they don't have the authority to put Jesus to death, because it was true in New Testament times that only their Roman masters could sentence a man to die. So they were correct in saying, "We don't have that authority." And in fact, the prophet Ezekiel had prophesied, and turn there if you would to Ezekiel 21, Ezekiel 21 and verse 27. The prophet Ezekiel had prophesied that when Messiah would come, that the Messiah would come when they were in bondage to another nation. Notice Ezekiel 21 and verse 27. "Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown." God is speaking of Old Testament Israel. "It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." And what's he saying? What he's saying is that the nation of Israel would be overthrown, and it would remain in an overthrown condition until the rightful king comes. And now here, of course, the rightful king has come. So what Ezekiel was saying is that when Messiah comes, he will come as the rightful king to a Jewish nation that is under bondage to a foreign power. But now Christ has come. You remember the triumphal entry. Their king was announced, according to, in fulfillment, by the way, of Zechariah 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was Zechariah's prophecy, and that prophecy had been fulfilled just a few days earlier on the first day of that last week of Jesus' life on earth, which we call the Passion Week. That prophecy was now fulfilled. And although the kingdom of Christ wasn't fully visible at that time, nor is it now, the church in this world lives exactly as that great song that we sing so often, "She waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." That's what we looked forward to. That's what we anticipate. So the prophecies of the response to Messiah's coming, they were fulfilled. Prophecies of the timing of Christ's coming, and I really just gave you one or two examples. There were many, actually. They were fulfilled. Thirdly, the prophecies of the nature of his death were also fulfilled. Notice again this kind of a strange statement in verse 31 of John 18. We just read it a moment ago. Verse 31, "Therefore the Jews said to him," to Pilate, "it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Okay, now here's the question. How does that statement, when they said it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, how does that statement fulfill the law, or fulfill the saying of Jesus, signifying by what death he would die? Well, first of all, let's consider what the Jewish method of execution would be. How would the Jews, the Old Testament Jews, have put a man to death for a capital crime? Stoning. We know that's true. But it seems that God had determined that never again would this nation, this Jewish nation, have the authority to use that manner of execution. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't times when they would use it anyway. They did with Stephen. But certainly they used it illegally because they didn't have that right to do so. But on this occasion, the death of Christ, stoning just wouldn't do as far as God's predetermined counsel was concerned. You see, God had foreordained that this execution would be the offering of his son as the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. And it was determined by God that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So stoning would not be a sufficient manner of execution for Christ. Christ's blood had to be shed. God had already determined how that would occur. It would be not by the Jewish method, but by the Roman method. These Jews who are delivering Jesus to Pilate and demanding that the Romans use their method of execution, that's really what they're doing. The Roman method of execution, of course, was crucifixion. And so these Jews are bringing Jesus to the Romans and say, "You put him to death, in a sense, using your method." And when they do so, they are really fulfilling various prophecies, multiple prophecies, that had determined that Christ would be killed by the Roman method, not the Jewish method. Psalm 22, verse 16, I quoted this already. The psalmist David, speaking the words of Christ, says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." That was a prophecy that would have to be fulfilled. There's another aspect of it, though. Turn with me back to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, you probably will remember immediately as being the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, who didn't at this time know the Lord. And speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus refers to, and notice in verse 14, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now Jesus, of course, is referring to the time in the wilderness when Moses is commanded to raise up a bronze serpent on a pole because there was a plague in Israel. And when that bronze serpent was raised up on the pole, all of the Israelites who looked upon it would be healed of the plague. So here, Jesus is using that Old Testament event, and he's saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what's he saying there? He doesn't say it specifically here, but the information is given by John in John's account just a few chapters later. So turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And notice in verse 32. Jesus again speaking here, and he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now again, it almost seems a little mysterious what Jesus is saying. But turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 33. And Jesus speaking says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death," and now note, "and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Okay, so Jesus is prophesying and predicting that he will be killed. He will be executed by being raised up from the earth. He will be executed by being handed over from the Jews to the Romans, which means that he would be crucified in the Roman, according to the Roman method. And now that brings us back to John chapter 18. So go back there with me, if you would, to John 18 and verse 31. And back to that statement by the Jews where they say to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." So now it seems to come together more clearly. Unbeknownst to themselves, the Jews here are fulfilling the prophecies of Jesus' death in every detail. The prophecies of Jesus' death had declared that his hands and his feet must be pierced. That's crucifixion. The prophecies declared that he would have to be lifted up from the earth. That's crucifixion, not stoning. The prophecies of Jesus' death declared that he would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Now the Jews, in their hatred for Rome, had determined that he must die, but they were aware that it wasn't lawful for them to do it, so they had to deliver him to the Romans, whose official method of execution was crucifixion. It really was all declared so clearly in prophecy. Prophecies of his death were fulfilled to the letter. Now, if all of these prophecies of his first coming were fulfilled to the letter, we certainly can expect with utter certainty that the prophecies of his second coming will also be fulfilled to the letter. We have a certain expectation that the prophecies of Christ's second coming, a second coming that will usher in the full establishment of the eternal city, they will be fulfilled in every detail, just as much as those that described his first coming. Now, there are scoffers today who will say, and are saying, just as was said in the days of the early church, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. There are those who say that. You Christians, you just keep talking about Jesus is coming again. They make jokes about it. They laugh about it. They keep saying, where is the promise of His coming? But as God's people, we know with confidence that this same Jesus that was taken up into heaven shall come in like manner as those early witnesses saw Him go into heaven. And we hold that faith with utter certainty. When He does do that, when He comes the second time, the final rejection by this world will be seen. It's recorded in Matthew 24 and verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Those prophecies will be fulfilled to the letter. So let us consider that God's word was settled concerning the rightful king's rejection by this world, both in His first coming and in His second. And now let's consider this second major point, and that is that God's word is settled concerning the rightful rule of the world to come. The rightful rule of the world to come. Jesus' appearance before the pagan Roman governor Pontius Pilate, I think, is especially instructive here. There's a fascinating exchange between Jesus and Pilate that's recorded beginning in verse 33. So let's look at that again. John 18 and verse 33. Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him and said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now notice that as Jesus interacts with His accusers, the true nature of the kingdom of God comes into clearer focus. We note first of all that this coming rightful rule of the rightful king is a kingdom that currently is in this world, but is not of this world. Pilate asks the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, what must Pilate have been thinking as he asked this question? He, standing there in all his royal authority, looking upon Jesus, who has been brought to him as a criminal, as a common criminal, and even lower than a common criminal. A.W. Pink writes of this situational irony. He says, quote, "The humble attire and lowly appearance of our Lord cannot fail to have struck the governor. The entire absence of any signs which the world associates with one possessing a kingdom must have puzzled Pilate. Who then was this strange character who attracted the multitudes but was hated by their leaders? Who had power to heal the sick yet had not where to lay his head? Who was able to raise the dead yet stood here bound before him?" Certainly was a strange situation. Now, when Jesus answers Pilate's question, Jesus does as He often does. He answers with another question. So Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Now, I have to think in this case that perhaps Jesus is appealing to Pilate's conscience. Maybe what Jesus is asking here is, do you really want to do right? Do you really want to judge rightly? Do you really want to know who I am? Or are you just going to be the tool of these wicked men who delivered me to you? Certainly, he must have appealed to Pilate's conscience if he had a conscience. And we know that he did because we're actually told that he feared. But in another sense, by not giving a direct answer, what Jesus is saying to Pilate is this. If you think I'm a typical king in the earthly sense, then obviously the answer is no. Now remember that Jesus had said in his teaching, on the one hand, that in this present world there are earthly kingdoms that are ordained by God, and earthly submission is due to these earthly kingdoms. Remember that Jesus had taught his disciples to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Yet on the other hand, when the Jews saw that the multitude would have taken him by force, you remember when Jesus, on that particular encounter, Jesus saw that the Jews wanted to take him by force and make him a king, and were told in Mark chapter 6 that he withdrew himself. He didn't allow them to make him a king in an earthly sense. You remember there was that occasion when Jesus was arrested and Peter got a little bit hyperactive and cut off the ear of the Jewish official named Malchus. And when Peter did that, Jesus, you remember, restored the ear. And this is what he said to Peter. He said, "Peter, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And what was he saying? He was saying, I believe he was saying, that those who live and fight for the glories and the kings of this world, they'll pass away. And then Jesus continues to direct his comments to Peter, and he says, if you do this, how could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Peter, if you're going to use your sword to fight for my kingdom, how are the scriptures going to be fulfilled? See, what Jesus is saying is, Peter, I'm establishing a kingdom that requires that first I must die. And before that kingdom, the kingdoms of this world have no understanding of my kingdom. I must die before my kingdom can come. Jesus is saying, he's not saying, by the way, in answer to Pilate's question, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus isn't saying, no, I'm not the king of the Jews. He's actually simply telling Pilate, no, my kingdom is of a different kind. And the time for its complete fulfillment is not yet. Now, at this time, Jesus' kingdom wouldn't be a temporal power, an earthly power supported by standing armies and maintained by taxes. His dominion at this point was and still is primarily over men's hearts. The weapons of this kingdom that we stand for and fight for are spiritual weapons. Paul said that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And that's in essence what Jesus declared to Pilate in verse 36. Notice Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered. But now my kingdom is not from here. So his kingdom is of a different kind. Now on the other hand, we have to acknowledge that Jesus wasn't saying that the kingdoms of this world have no obligation to the God of heaven, to the rightful king. Certainly we wouldn't say that. Because if we were saying that, then what Jesus says in verse 37 wouldn't make any sense. Notice that Jesus says, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now the question is, what is the truth that the men and nations of this world are to live by? I like what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, let us carefully hold fast the true meaning of our Lord's words in these latter days. Let us never be ashamed to maintain that no government can ever expect to prosper which refuses to recognize religion, which deals with its subjects as if they had no souls, and cares not whether they serve God or Baal or no God at all. Such a government will find sooner or later that its line of policy is suicidal and damaging to his best interests. Are you listening, America? Are you listening, Mr. President, Congressmen, Senators, Supreme Court? Ryle continues, he says, "No doubt the kings of this world cannot make men Christians by laws and statutes, but they can encourage and support Christianity, and they will do so if they are wise. And when they don't do so, ultimately they're showing their foolishness. And they are indeed, as Ryle says, acting suicidally." So Jesus says that his kingdom is a kingdom that is in this world but is not of this world. And one last point regarding this kingdom that is to be established, this eternal kingdom, this eternal city. It is one kingdom out of many nations. One kingdom out of many nations. Because we also see that really brought to light in the trial of Jesus, not only before the Romans, but before the Jews. In the old order of things, the nation of Israel was the sole proprietor of God's law and of his covenants. But here at the cross, it is going to be confirmed that they will no longer be in that position. And there are two significant ways that I'd like to point that out. The fact that the end of Israel's favored nation status, so to speak, has come. And we notice that, first of all, in the pronouncement of Pilate, and then in just a moment we'll consider that it's also seen in the pronouncement of Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews. Let's consider, first of all, how it is stated in the pronouncement of Pilate. Notice in John 18, verse 33. Once again, Pilate entered the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell you about this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me." Pilate now acknowledging, pronouncing to Jesus, "Your own rulers have rejected you and brought you to me." One commentator writes this: "This answer of Pilate conveyed the full proof of the guilt of Israel. In the mouth of him who represented the power of the world at the time, in other words, Caesar, represented by Pontius Pilate, the thing was established that Israel had disclaimed her king and they had sold themselves into the hand of another." Pilate's proclamation is making that point. This would be the end of Israel as a favored nation. Now, of course, Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 11. He says, "Have they stumbled?" They, meaning national Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? It's an important question. We've dealt with that not long ago. But then he answers the question. He says, "Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So in the pronouncement of Pilate, we see the passing of the kingdom of God from Israel to all nations. But we also see that same pronouncement in the words of Caiaphas. So I'll ask you to turn back with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, this is in the passage that we read last week, from the Jewish trial. And begin reading with me in verse 16. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And now notice especially verse 63. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" He tore his clothes. Now take note of the amazing significance of this fact. We talked about Caiaphas a little bit last week. He was an ungodly political opportunist. But remember that even Caiaphas, the wicked man that he was, at another time had spoken prophetically. You remember, and in fact he spoke prophetically, didn't even realize what he was saying. When he announced that it was expedient, you remember he said that one man should die for the people, then that they, the Jewish nation, the Jews, should lose both their place and their nation. That's what Caiaphas said. In other words, Caiaphas was saying it was necessary for Jesus to die because we, the Jews, don't want to lose our place in our nation. But here again, Caiaphas is acting in a prophetic manner. When Jesus pronounces in verse 62, when they said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Caiaphas tears his own priestly clothes. And when he does that, he is again unknowingly, prophetically signifying that the Old Testament priesthood, which national Israel was the administrator of through the covenant of Moses, that Old Testament priesthood was over. The tearing of the clothes is a picture of that. Because Messiah, the eternal priesthood, has now come. Isn't that interesting to think about what Caiaphas has just done, not even realizing what he has done? In these pronouncements, the one by Pilate announcing that the Jews had rejected Jesus and delivered him to the Gentiles, and Caiaphas tearing his clothing, announcing that the Old Testament priesthood is over because the eternal priest has come. In these two pronouncements, the Jews had willingly thrown off the greatest blessing ever given by God to any earthly nation. Do you realize that? Paul and Barnabas, in fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are preaching in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. And notice what they say to this group of Jews who are rejecting their gospel message. They say it was necessary, verse 46, Acts 13:46. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, the Jews, first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay? This is what they tell the Jews in this synagogue. Now in verse 47, they are quoting a passage from Isaiah. So if you would, hold your hands there in Acts 14 and go back to Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Because in this passage, in Isaiah 49, the Lord had foretold this very thing, that the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles. And in fact, it seems that he is speaking here to his son, to his own son, to Christ. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. See, that's what the apostles in Antioch were quoting from. And for that prophecy to be fulfilled, that he would carry the message of salvation, that he would bring salvation, not just the message, but that he would carry salvation to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles, in addition to the Jews. For that prophecy in Isaiah to be fulfilled, it was necessary that the Jews must first reject him. And interestingly enough, in their hatred of Jesus, they were all too eager to do it. Isn't that true? No one twisted their arm and said, reject him. They rejected him because of their own wicked hearts. Go back to John chapter 19 as we draw to a close here. John chapter 19. Notice how they carried out this wicked deed of having him put to death. In John 19 and verse 7, they said, we have a law. That's what they said when they brought Jesus to Pilate. We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Of course, they bring that charge to Pilate, and it seems that Pilate is unwilling to convict him according to their law. So then notice down in verse 12 what they say. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now you see, first they're accusing him of blasphemy. Then when that doesn't seem to be working with Pilate, they accuse him of sedition against the Roman Empire. The point is that whatever it would take to get it done, they were determined to get it done. Didn't matter what method they used. We see the same thing going on in our own day, in our own nation. Those who have a determined agenda will use whatever means necessary. Whether it's the courts, whether it's the legislature, whether it's the executive branch, they'll do it. It doesn't matter if it's consistent with their own principles, they'll do it to get it done, and that's what the Jews did. Now here's the blessing. I'm sure you know what the blessing is. Because the curse upon the Jewish nation, and that curse upon the Jewish nation was, as they themselves requested, upon us and upon our children. But that blessing, that curse upon the Jewish nation, would be a blessing to the world. Once again, as Paul and Barnabas declared in that synagogue, as the Lord has commanded us, I set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And there in Acts 13, that we just read from a moment ago, we're told that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So I was very careful to make the correction, not only the message of salvation to the ends of the earth, but the power of salvation to the ends of the earth. The drawing of the Spirit of God to the ends of the earth, drawing Gentiles as well as the remnant of Israel to the Lord. All who call upon him, all of us who call upon him, are partakers in that blessing. That God could bring blessing out of the most evil trial, out of the most evil circumstances, the most evil accusations and acts of human beings ever witnessed in the history of the world. That God could bring blessing out of that. What an amazing thing that is. As believers in these latter days, in the end, whatever the end of the age is, but we know that we're now 2,000 years advanced beyond that time when these events took place. And we have a unique perspective on the most profound events that the world has ever seen. The light of the gospel that has gone throughout the world and throughout the ages. We are seeing what Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Joshua and Moses and David and the Old Testament saints saw only in their minds, only in their imaginations. They really could not see what we see. They couldn't see it in fulfillment. The fulfillment of the greatest mysteries of God as prophesied in the Old Testament. We in our age see what Peter and James and John and Paul and all the early New Testament saints couldn't see. We can look back and see the continuation of the power of the gospel for another 2,000 years. What a blessing that is. We need to rejoice in that. I realize that we live in a time of decline, it appears, of the working of God in the world. There's nothing to be feared because we know that God is still sovereignly in control of all things. Consider what the power of God has done in this world. Consider what the power of God has done in you. Consider how the power of God, the Spirit of God, has found you and brought you to Himself and opened your eyes to the truth of God. What a series of miracles this is. And what a blessing all of this is. I just ask, if you're not safe in Jesus Christ this morning, I repeat the gospel call. I would just ask that you don't cast him out. I beg of you this morning, come to Christ and find truth and joy and life everlasting that we who know Jesus Christ have found. And what a joy that is. Let us pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and we acknowledge, dear Lord, that we have been recipients of great blessing. We read this account of these wicked individuals that lied and distorted and made false accusations against this one righteous man, the only righteous man that has ever walked on this earth, the only one who was truly, perfectly righteous. And yet, they crucified him. And Lord, we read the things that they did and we read them with horror and we say, how could they do this? But we forget the fact that if you hadn't drawn us to yourself, that we would have been among those individuals who did those dastardly things. Mm-hmm. And so, Lord, we never cease to be amazed at the power of God to open our eyes to the truth. And I pray that you might enable the Word of God, even in this room, to go forth with power. May the Holy Spirit attend upon our hearts. Show us what we need to understand from these words, from these passages this morning. And I pray that you might bless us as we take this message to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.